Why don't we stand and start off our evening service with number 6. Sing praise to God who reigns above. Let's stand and we'll sing the first and last verse of number 6. Sing praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of God. Seat and let's take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? Oh, I heard something. 215, is that right? Yeah, 215. A lot like number 1. All right, 215, Alleluia.
Alleluia, Alleluia, hearts to heaven and voices raise. Sing to God a hymn of gladness. Sing to God a hymn of praise. He who on the cross as Savior for the world's salvation bled. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, now is risen from the dead. Now the iron bars are broken, Christ from death to life is born. Glorious life and life immortal on this resurrection morn. Christ has triumphed and we conquer by his mighty enterprise. We with him to life eternal by his resurrection rise.
338? All right. All right, why don't we sing the first and last verse, 338.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul found liberty at Calvary.
Five twenty-six. All right. Okay, why don't we sing the first and last again? 5:26.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious? Oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever and forever praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Okay, 5:38. All right, let's sing the first and last verse, When I Can Read My Title Clear, 5:38.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come, storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my home, my all. My God, my home, my all. My God, my home, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all.
496. Okay, 496 and?
549.
Okay. 496 first. That's it. 496. Okay, let's sing the first and last, He Hideth My Soul.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Good. In 549, Face to Face, let's sing the first and last verse, 549.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to see and with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him.
Stand for this last song. Turn to number 395. It is? Yes, 395. We'll sing the first and last verse of Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord.
Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, nor by faith bless my sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way.
Thank you.
Well, I trust that's why you're here tonight. That's the prayer of your heart. Teach me thy way. What a great thought that we can pray that and know the Lord will answer us, right, and hear us. He delights to do that and is faithful to do that as we pray that and as we study his word. And so we're just delighted tonight that we have that privilege. You guys sound good when you're singing. Are you doing all right tonight? Good to see you. Anybody have a word of testimony or praise, maybe even a prayer request? Give you a quick opportunity to speak up. Now's the time. You guys are so bashful. One of these days, I'm just going to call on you and make you say something. Nobody? Yes. Well, we're rejoicing with you guys that God took care of all of that. Praise the Lord. Thanks for sharing that. March 22nd, so we have some short-term missionaries going to China here pretty quick. That's great. That'll be neat. Okay, anybody else? All right, well, okay, let's pray together, shall we? And we'll look at the Word of God together. Father, we just thank you again for this time tonight and just the joy of gathering together as your people and in your name and just for the way that you meet with us and just the special way that you minister your grace to us when we gather corporately as your body. Thank you for the day and all that we've had together and for this time again tonight. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us and just all the different ways that you manifest that and your kindness. And we do, Lord, just rejoice with Gay Wheat and Sam and Melinda, their whole family, Lord, and just providing a buyer for the building and just giving them the energy to complete that process of getting moved and cleaning things out. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for providing and just your faithfulness to them. And just pray you'll continue to bless them. We thank you for this opportunity for Mike and Jill to go to China and just pray that you would go before them and just make it a special time, Lord, not only of teaching, but just of ministry, of meeting new people, doing new things in a new place, and just all the opportunities that maybe can come with that. I just pray you would prepare them and just sustain them through that, give them physical health and strength to endure that, and just make it a blessing in their lives. And we just thank you for that and for this opportunity. And Father, we just rejoice tonight to be your people. Pray that you would minister your word to us, teach us, feed us, just teach us your ways. That's really our prayer. So do that now, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, kids, you can head on out with Miss Bonnie if you want to go sing tonight. Don't be so enthusiastic to get out of here, but wow. Humbling every time you say that. Kids, would you like to go out? And they do. All right, well, we're in 1 Samuel again tonight. 1 Samuel really 4 through 7 has been our study. This is the portion of Scripture known as the Ark Narrative, and we are making some important and interesting archaeological discoveries as we open this together. And tonight we want to wrap it up, kind of wrap up this expedition with a look at chapter 7, which is really a happy ending to the story. Now, just to review, remember the Ark of the Covenant, basically a gold-plated wooden box, represented the presence of God or the throne of God dwelling in the midst of his people as the ruling, revealing, reconciling God. And we've seen that however people treated or viewed the Ark of the Covenant is basically how they treated or how they viewed God. If they were indifferent about the Ark and careless about the Ark, then that was a reflection of their apathy and their indifference toward God. If they were serious and careful and diligent with the Ark, then that reflected on their attitude toward God as well. And the whole point is God wants his people to live in reverence for him, to fear him, to live in awe of him, to respect him as God. And so in these chapters, God uses Israel's experience with the Ark of the Covenant just to sort of maybe re-teach the importance of treating God like he's God, not manipulating him, not trivializing him, not ignoring him, not taking him for granted, but honoring him and taking him seriously. And I mentioned last week, as Lucy said to Aslan, or said of Aslan, no, he's not a tame lion, but he is good. And so it is. God wants us to learn that he is not tame, right? He's not our pet. He's good, but he's not safe. He is holy. He is a consuming fire. He is a jealous and avenging God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we dare not trifle with him or trivialize him or treat him like Santa or the man upstairs or a good luck charm or a museum piece or whatever. And so we've learned that. God takes it seriously when people don't take him seriously. That's kind of been the thrust and the theme, the main lesson in this section. And God was reinforcing that to the children of Israel before they transitioned in this period out of the judges and into the kings. Very important turning point in their history, and God wanted to reinforce this point. And it's been a hard lesson to learn, painful lesson to learn. In chapter 4, 4,000 people died, then 30,000 people died. In chapter 5, the chief god of the Philistines, Dagon, died, plus thousands of Philistines either died or were smitten with tumors. In chapter 6, more Israelites died for mishandling the ark and not rejoicing in it when it arrived and looking in it or looking at it in an irreverent way. And so by chapter 7, the people have kind of learned their lesson, or at least for the moment they've learned their lesson. And we understand that. We all have to kind of keep relearning the same lessons over and over, don't we? But they've learned, at least on this occasion, that points gotten through, don't mess with God. God is holy, and he will be regarded as holy. So fear him and give him the honor due his name. So they had learned the hard way, but they had learned. Their reverence for God was rekindled. Their obedience to God was renewed. In a word, they had experienced, we could say, revival. They had experienced revival, or what we talked about this morning, repentance, true repentance. So I want us to walk through this seventh chapter and just look and see if we can identify the evidence of revival, or what are the marks of genuine repentance? So this would kind of be a follow-up to our talk this morning. I'm just going to give you five or six things. I forget if it's five or six, but we'll see in a minute. It's at least five. Number one, here's the first sort of evidence that revival has occurred or true repentance has occurred. There is a renewed reverence for holy things. A renewed reverence for holy things. At the end of chapter 6, the people of Beth Shemesh found some willing takers for the ark, and so they sent for them. And chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." Now, Abinadab was probably a Levite, and so his son, Eleazar, would be a Levite and a priest, and so he was assigned custody of the ark. That is the first step in the right direction. They're putting the ark back in the right hands. And it was to be kept in his house, Abinadab's house. They couldn't bring it back to Shiloh. Shiloh had been attacked and destroyed by this time by the Philistines, and so there was no other permanent home for the ark at the time, and so they found this man's house on a hill, a high place, in Kiriath Jearim, and entrusted it into his hands, into the hands of his son, this Levite. And that's where it would stay, no longer to be, you know, sort of shuffled around back and forth carelessly like a, you know, like a spare tire in the back of a pickup truck. So in other words, they're being careful. They're being more serious about the ark. They're being more diligent about how they handle it and what they, where they put it and who is in custody of it. And why is that? Well, this whole experience, see, had sobered them up and softened them up, and now they're much more serious and reverent toward God and His things. And so I just say to you, that is an evidence, okay? That is an indication of revival or repentance. We get serious about the things God is serious about. We start caring about what God cares about. We start loving His Word. We start loving His church. We start caring about His name and His reputation and His glory. We want to do things right. We want to honor God. We want to please Him with our lives. And we want to be good stewards of the resources and the people and the ministries that He has entrusted to us. And you've seen that in people, right? You've experienced that, maybe even in your own life, or certainly you've seen that in other people. Maybe they're just kind of drifting along, no real focus, no real direction in their life. And then, man, one day, boom, the Lord gets a hold of them, and they just get on fire for God, and you just see all kinds of intensity in them about everything spiritual and everything related to God and His Word and the Christian life. Well, that is a work of grace that has revived them and quickened them and brought them to true repentance and true life. And so we could say then, if chapter 4 was the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God manipulated, and chapter 5, the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God mocked, and chapter 6, the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God mishandled, in chapter 7, we would say the scariest thing on earth is the ark of God magnified. Magnified. There's nothing more powerful than when God's people get serious about magnifying God. So that would be the first thing. Here's a second one, a second indication of a true work of grace in a person's life would be sorrow for the judgment and reproach that your sin has caused. Okay? Sorrow for the judgment or for the reproach that your sin has caused. Look at verse 2. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel, what? Lamented after the Lord. They lamented. And now, as I say, it had to stay in Kiriath Jearim because Shiloh had been devastated by the Philistines. And so the ark was in this temporary home for 20 years. And in this case, 20 years until they even thought about moving it again. And actually, it stayed there longer than that. It stayed there until David would eventually receive it to Jerusalem, retrieve it and bring it back to Jerusalem. And so that was maybe almost 100 years after this. So the people lamented after the Lord. In other words, they grieved over the reproach their sin had brought upon the Lord. That's true repentance. When you are sorry for the reproach your sin brings upon the Lord and His people and His name, that is a sign of true repentance. You're sorry for your sin. You grieve over the hurt and the shame and the judgment that your sin brings, not just upon yourself, but upon others and upon the Lord Himself. That is godly sorrow. Are you familiar with that phrase, godly sorrow? Where am I going? 2 Corinthians chapter what? 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow. Listen to what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," previous letter he had written to them, rebuking their sin of not dealing with this person in sin. He says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. But I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God," according to the will of God, "so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow," he goes on to define this, "the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So he says there's two different kinds of sorrow. Some people are sorry for their sin because they got caught or because they have to live with the consequences of it. That's not what he's talking. That's the sorrow of the world that ends in death. The sorrow according to God, godly sorrow, leads to salvation. In verse 11, here's what it produces. "Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." In other words, when you're truly sorry in the godly sense, man, you want to make restitution. You want to seek vindication. You want to make things right. You want to clear your name. You want to deal with it to the fullest extent. You're indignant. You're angry about your sin, and you don't want that there, and you hate it. That is the godly sorrow that Paul was commending here, that his letter produced in them. You were sorry, but you were sorry to the point of true repentance. And that is what is happening in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So there is a sorrow of the world that produces just death, no spiritual life or fruit. That's just being sorry you got found out. But then there's this godly sorrow that produces zeal for godliness and hatred for sin and a longing to make restoration. And that is the sorrow that is really true repentance and leads to salvation. So that is a mark then, that sorrow, that godly sorrow over your sin, that brokenness, that disappointment, that regret, that sense of, oh, why did I do that? That just wishing that could be wiped away and the ramifications of it and the effects of it could be erased. You regret that and you hate that and you want to do everything in your power from that point on never to make that mistake again. So that's what we see here. A sorrow, a brokenness because of the judgment or shame or reproach your sin has caused. Here's a third thought. There is an eagerness, okay, and this is really obvious in verse 3 and following, but there's going to be an eagerness to hear and obey God's word. an eagerness to hear and obey God's word. Look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, and the indication is that Samuel began speaking again to the people of Israel, not just on this one time, but as a pattern, was speaking to all the house of Israel. And you have to stop at that point and remember, this is kind of the first time we've heard from Samuel in these chapters, isn't it? Where has Samuel been all this time? Well, that's a good question. The people haven't seemed to care. You know, God raised up a prophet to speak to them and lead his people, and this is the first time that he speaks, or the first indication that they have any interest in listening to him. But this is a sign that things are back where they should be. God's word is being proclaimed, and the people are listening. So he's saying to them, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Okay? So he's very direct. He says, look, you need to repent. You need to return to the Lord with all your heart. We looked at that this morning. That's what repentance means, turning or returning to the Lord with a whole heart. You need to remove the foreign gods, the Ashtaroth, from among you. And you need to direct your hearts exclusively to the Lord, to serve him alone. And when you do that, then he's going to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Well, verse 4, they did it. They removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. The plural there, plural. You say Baals, is that what you guys usually say? I don't know if that you're supposed to say it. I've heard different things. We'll just say Baal. But the plural, Baals, and the plural, Ashtaroths, describe the fact that there were many local shrines, okay, to these Canaanite deities that the Israelites had allowed to be erected, and they were going to these high places to worship these deities. And so Samuel said, look, you need to tear those down. You see that all through the Old Testament. You need to tear down your high places, all these shrines that you've established to these local deities. Baal, sometimes called the son of El, he was one of the chief, maybe the chief Canaanite god of their pantheon. He was recognized as the god of nature, at least the god of thunder and rain. Okay, he made it rain. That's why you have the whole deal with Elijah, remember, on Mount Carmel, make it rain. And he couldn't. He was apparently busy doing something else or whatever. And that's why in this context, verse 10, the Lord thundered. We'll see that in a minute. But he was the god of the rain and the thunder, and so he was the one then responsible for making the earth fertile. Well, Ashtoreth, or Astarte, was the goddess of love and war. The Babylonian or Greek counterpart names, Ishtar, Aphrodite. But she apparently functioned with Baal as the fertility deity, and so it was by their, you know, sexual union that the earth and all of its life experienced this annual rejuvenation and fruitfulness. And so you have that that deity, right, associated with Easter, Ashtar, Easter, all that connection. Well, the Israelites had bought into all of that nonsense, hook, line, and sinker, and so the first order of business was to eradicate all of those idols and tear down all of those high places, get back to trusting and serving the Lord alone. And the fact that they were willing to hear that, and the fact that they were willing to do that, simply indicates to us that they were eager to hear and obey God's word again. That's the main point. And you can always tell, I mean, that is a fail-proof sort of a sign. You can always tell when a person has truly repented and truly been converted, they can't get enough of God's word. They can't get enough. They want to hear it and read it and study it and learn it and memorize it and do it. They're serious about God's word because they're serious about God. I think that's a universal thing, universal pattern. And I could preach on that, but I'll keep going. Here's a fourth thing. a true sign of repentance or revival, if you want to use that word. There will be an abandonment of pride and self-sufficiency. An abandonment of pride and self-sufficiency that manifests itself in prayer and fasting and confession and fear and constant dependence upon the Lord. Where am I getting that? Well, look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, just offering water as just out of a drink offering to the Lord. They fasted on that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. That's sort of a parenthetical thought. Samuel acted as judge, just like the judges in the book of Judges, over the children of Israel at that location. Kind of set up his office, his desk, and began to judge the people and different things that they brought to him. But the point is, they gathered there to pray, and they worshiped God, and they confessed their sins to the Lord, and they fasted. In verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered it to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel to fight them. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now, this is a dramatic turnabout. Because the last time the Philistines drew near, they said, what? "Somebody go run get the ark." This time, what are they saying? "Somebody run get Samuel and have him pray for us." They've come to recognize their dependence upon the Lord and their desperation without him. See, that is humility and the fear of the Lord. And that's what God is after in each one of us. That sort of attitude of dependence, that recognition of our helplessness and hopelessness apart from him, that leads us to pray and cry out to him and ask other people to pray for us. And when, you know, bad things happen, we aren't arrogant about it. "Oh, I got this," you know. No, there's fear, there's concern, there's alarm. "Lord, help." And that's the picture here. That is an indication that their hearts have been changed through this experience. God has brought them to true repentance. You know, what does the Lord your God require of you but to walk what? Humbly with your God. I think of James, I think it's 4:8. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." God hates pride, and he will do whatever it takes to humble our pride. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, it says, "The Lord is with you when you are with him." I mean, it's that simple. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In Jeremiah 29:12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know that one, right? "My people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." That's the attitude. That's the heart that God is after and wants to see in his people. That sort of abandonment of pride and self-sufficiency that makes us prayerless. See, I mean, that's what pride does. It makes us prayerless. When we abandon that and really get humble and dependent upon God, that's when we begin to pray and we confess our sins and we're transparent before God and we're not arrogant. We're afraid. We're scared to death. We're horrified. Lord, I need you. I can't do this. Help. And then, fifthly, when we get to that point, here's the fifth thing that happens. God fights for you, not against you. God fights for you, not against you. That is an evidence of true repentance, that you've really repented. When God fights your battles and doesn't leave you to lose them without him. Verse 10 emphasizes that. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Now, you've heard some pretty good thunders around here, these parts of the world, right? You get a good thunder every now and then. We didn't get very many good thunders in Idaho, if any. But can you imagine this kind of a great thunder that would just rattle this army and confuse them and scatter them and put them in disarray so that they were easily routed by the Israelites? In verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. The Lord won for them. The Lord fought for them. The Lord delivered them. He gave them the victory. And isn't it great to see that? Isn't it great to see victory and success and to know that, you know, the Lord is at work, that he's fighting your battles for you, that he hasn't abandoned you, that he's for you? There's no greater confirmation than that. And we're going to see much more of that as we go along here in Samuel. That's kind of the contrast between Saul and David. Saul's failure and David's success. It's demonstrating this same principle. But this is one of the ways God makes clear his approval or his displeasure. He is with you when you are with him. So what a blessing to see that and to know that he is responding graciously when you respond correctly to him. And then the final thing, number six, kind of another evidence of revival or true repentance. You are quick to give credit where credit is due. You're quick to give credit where credit is due. Verse 12 says, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer, stone of help. There's a song that word is in. Anybody remember the song? Now I raise mine. I know what that means. My stone of help. In other words, in honor, in memory of God and his help. Thus far, can we all say that? Thus far, the Lord has helped me. Can you say amen to that? Thus far. And you know, that really is a commentary on this whole ark narrative. Do you realize that? Even in chapter 4, when God was judging them for their indifference and their irreverence, that was the Lord helping them. It was. That was the Lord helping them get to this point. So when you're in those times, man, you can look back. It's great, isn't it, to be able to look back and say, I wasn't walking with the Lord, but the Lord did not turn loose of me. He was at work. He was helping me. He was directing me to this point here. That's what they could say. And so the Philistines were subdued, verse 13, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, and Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So we come from Ichabod, the glory has departed, to Ebenezer, the Lord is our stone of help. How do you recognize the true work of grace in your heart, in the soul of a person, in the life of a person? I was thinking about this whole idea, and a book on my shelf came to mind. It's a book by Jonathan Edwards called Religious Affections. You've heard of that book, any of you? The Religious Affections. Jonathan Edwards is really hard to read, but if you can fight your way through it, that is at least one of the books of his that you ought to try to wrestle through. In that, he's just trying to articulate what are the true, genuine marks of conversion or affections, you know, heart that is truly directed toward God. I'll give you the list just so you can see how hard he is to read, and then that'll make you more thankful for the simple list I gave you. But here's some of the things he says, showing what are not certain signs that religious affections are truly gracious. Number one, that religious affections are very great is no sign. Great effects on the body are no sign. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That they are not excited by us is no sign. That they come with texts of Scripture is no sign. That there is an appearance of love is no sign. That religious affections are many kinds is no sign. Joys following in a certain order are no sign. Much time and much zeal in duty are no sign. Much expression of praise is not necessarily a sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Moving testimonies are no sign. So what are signs of a true work of grace? Well, he says gracious affections are from divine influence. Their object is the excellence of divine things. They are founded on the moral excellency of objects, namely God. They arise from divine illumination. In other words, teaching from the Scripture. They are attended with a conviction of certainty. They are attended with evangelical humiliation or humility. They are attended with a change of nature. They beget and promote the temper of Jesus. Gracious affections soften the heart. They have beautiful symmetry and proportion. False affections rest satisfied in themselves, as if they're an end in themselves. Religious affections have their fruit in Christian practice. Or you could go with my list. A renewed reverence for holy things. Number two, sorrow for the judgment and reproach your sin has caused. Number three, an eagerness to hear and obey God's word. Four, an abandonment of pride and self-sufficiency that manifests itself in prayer and confession and fear and constant dependence upon the Lord. Five, that God fights for you, not against you, and you see evidence of that. And number six, you are quick to give credit where credit is due. May we take these archaeological discoveries and not hide them in a museum someplace, but hide them in our hearts and learn from them. These things were written for our instruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this time tonight to look at this passage and just glean the principles that are here from it for our own lives. We thank you that these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. So we pray that you would give us the illumination of your spirit to understand and now to apply and live out these truths. Thank you for what you've taught us and just for your faithfulness, Lord. Your relentless pursuit of us and your faithfulness to teach us and to sanctify us and to use your word to do that. We're just so grateful for your faithfulness that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. And you really will stop at nothing to complete what you've begun. We just praise you for that and thank you for that and thank you for the evidence of your grace in our lives that gives us confidence that we really are your children and we do belong to you. We've been born again. And just thank you for that, the proof of our faith, which is so precious to us. Continue that, affirm that, grow us so that we see more and more sign of that and have more and more sense of confidence and certainty in that. And so that we can live day in and day out just knowing that we're yours. And because we're yours, all is well. We just praise you for that. Watch over us now and dismiss us with your blessing, with your grace and your faith shining upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.